Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Let's get into the book of Ezekiel. We'll be in chapter 33 of Ezekiel. You know, when you get together and you have a Bible study, especially in the Old Testament, and you open up a document like Ezekiel, you realize you're reading something, you know, that's 2,500 years old. These words have been read by people of God since the 6th century B.C. It kind of gives you a sense of continuity, you know what I mean? Matthew and I were joking earlier this evening about songs and choruses and worship music through the years and how the joke was, you know, people say, well, that's a really old song. And you say, oh, really? When was it written? In the mid-60s. Yeah, that's really old, man. That's really old. Of course, you know, the person saying that was born in the mid-80s. So, no, old is 2,000 years. That's old. 2,500 years. We're looking at documents inspired by the Holy Spirit through the prophets, and in this case, Ezekiel, dating clear back into the 6th century B.C., and we ask ourselves, how is it that God's people have been nourished in every generation from words this old? And it is because when God speaks, there is a timeless application to anybody who really loves the Lord. People who don't care about God don't care about God's word, and it wouldn't matter if it were being shouted from the sky for the first time right now or whether it was 2,000 years old. They don't care. But people who do love the Lord do care what he has to say, and they want to interpret their lives accordingly. We get into the book of Ezekiel, and we find, especially in chapter 33, a shift in the way the Lord is dealing with his people. He's trying to bring them to that point. Chapter 33 of Ezekiel is a chapter that marks a turning point in the book, and it takes place, as you know, during the Babylonian captivity. The nation of Israel has been consistently turning away from God for hundreds of years. Finally, the Lord said, that's enough. And this is the famous and most important aspect of their history in terms of discipline, the Babylonian captivity. And they're right in the middle of it, and Ezekiel is the man on the scene, and he's the one giving them God's word. And up to this point, he's been giving them a lot of information they have not wanted. He has not been a popular guy. That's all going to change in chapter 33. Ezekiel has not been popular. In the first 24 chapters of the book, it was all about why Jerusalem has to fall, why there must be a crash for the city of Jerusalem, why Judah is going to be deported. And as a matter of fact, it was done in those three phases. Ezekiel was taken in the second one. But the people did not want to hear it. They didn't believe that they were into radical idolatry. They didn't believe that what they were doing was so bad. Of course, nobody ever does. And they had pretty much gauged themselves by the pagan world around, and they were just acting like everybody else. Problem is that if you belong to God and you act just like everybody else in spiritual things, that's idolatry. And so they didn't understand that. As they were being disciplined, Ezekiel's news to them, look, it's too late for Jerusalem. That was his news in the first 24 chapters. Too late for Jerusalem. As we're going to see, it was not too late to repent, but it was too late to get out from under the discipline that was going to happen. God has said, basically, by this point, I'm going to take Jerusalem down. I'm going to use the Babylonians to do it, and there's nothing you can do to stop that. But you can make sure that you survive it, he said, through the prophets, through Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He said, you can make sure you survive it. Well, the people didn't do that because they didn't want to believe that God was actually going to discipline them that much. He wanted them to think more about him than they thought about their city. He wanted them to think more about him than they thought about their temple. He wanted to think more about him than they thought about themselves. And it took a lot of pain to bring that about. First 24 chapters, not very fun. Chapters 25 to 32, a little more encouraging for the Jewish people. And that's because those chapters say that God is also going to judge everybody else around, which is kind of cheery. If you're under discipline, it's nice to know someone else is as well. If you're ever called to the principal's office and you see a friend sitting there too, then at least it makes you feel better. You're both going to be executed. So that you have company. So the Lord says in the next few chapters, beginning in chapter 25 and going into chapter 32, not only am I the Lord of Israel who claims me, but I am also the Lord of all the nations that do not claim me. Moral of that story, very important. Everybody answers to God whether they think they're going to or not. Very clearly throughout Scripture, the Lord is the Lord of the universe. He's not simply the Lord of one denomination or one group of people who know his name. He's the Lord of everybody. And so he makes this clear in those next few chapters. Again, Ezekiel's words coming out to these people, the Jewish people in the Babylonian exile, encouraging them that the discipline that God was bringing was not unique, that this was something God was doing throughout the whole part of the world at that time. Israel was the heart of it, the center of it, but he was doing the rest of this as well. But still, not what you'd call happy preaching. You know what I mean? A lot of times people just didn't want to show up for the morning sermon. Beginning in chapter 33 and going to chapter 48 of the book, the news gets better and better and better. They are in chapter 33, the turning point comes and they get news. We'll see this. They get news that Jerusalem has finally fallen. The thing they said they didn't believe was ever going to happen, that God said for sure will happen, actually happened. And the people, the eyewitnesses, come and tell them all about it. And from that moment of complete hopelessness, remember that all their faith was in Jerusalem. They couldn't believe God would tear it down. And then once it was completely torn down, you got to understand that their life was completely scraped clean. I mean, there was nothing there. I was talking with a friend the other night. We were talking about the housing market and how you can actually, it's like it was back in Orange County back in the 70s in Newport Beach, where when you bought property or you bought a home, you just were buying the property. It didn't matter what home was on it. And a lot of people would buy a home with a piece of property under it just to get the property and then literally destroy the home, perfectly good homes, that just completely destroy them, rebuild new ones. And he calls these scrapers. He said, that's a scraper. You're just coming in and you're going to scrape it clean because all you want is the property. This is exactly what God does, and Israel looks and can't believe it. He's utterly destroyed Jerusalem. And this is the lowest point in their point of discipline. It's the point at which they've lost all hope in themselves or anything they thought was ever going to happen. And unless that's happened to you, it's hard to describe. To lose all hope and to simply heave a huge cry and say, all is lost. I guess I have to trust God. From that moment, however, through to the end of the book, it's almost entirely good news for Israel, which is a very interesting thing. From the moment of giving up and from the moment of stopping fighting what God is doing, it gets better. It's like when Jacob was wrestling with the angel, you know, and they wrestled all night and Jacob wouldn't give up, and so the angel cheated and lamed him right there. That's a kind of a cool trick in a wrestling match. He just touched him and he was lame. And Jacob hung on and said, I won't let you go until you bless me. Why? Because I've got no strength left. If you don't bless me, I won't be blessed. That's when he got his name, Israel, the one who wrestles with God. And from then on, he limped, but he limped in the right direction. And so different than his previous life. Okay, well, this is what's happening here. This is a great transition, this chapter. It is still a little bit of bad news, as we're going to see, in terms of God explaining what's going on in the hearts of the people. But it is the turning point beyond which, in the book, God's promises of restoration, God's promises of renewal start to develop. And it's a wonderful point. When you come to a point, especially if you've been disciplined, where you realize there's no place to go but up now. I'm bottomed out. I've given it all to God. I'm done with my idolatry. I'm just going to live for Him. And it's an amazing thing how the Spirit of God works in that. It's kind of what happens in the book. And we're kind of at that point, chapter 33. What we're going to see is two oracles in this chapter. The first oracle talks about human responsibility. And the second oracle, both for the prophet and for the people. And the second oracle talks about how Jerusalem has fallen, but the people still have not quite caught on. There's still some folks back there in Judah, especially, who can't quite believe that God's really serious about it, even after Jerusalem fell. And his explanation for that, and then he ends by explaining to Ezekiel why all of a sudden his preaching has become popular. And it's not quite as good as it looks, the way it all is. So anyway, let's have a look. Chapter 33 of Ezekiel. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people, and say to them, If I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them, and they make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land, and he blows on the trumpet, and he warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take the warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood is on his own head. And this is fairly simple, and it's classic Ezekiel from chapter 3. You remember this? The sword, of course, is the weapon of God in the judgment of God coming, and the watchman is obviously Ezekiel in the context of this. What he's saying is, when a person hears the warning and doesn't do anything about it, their blood is on their own heads. They will die in their sins. And he's here now speaking about Judah back in Jerusalem, and this is just before the final fall. I mean, the siege has been going back there. And the Lord now is speaking to Ezekiel and explaining, these people just haven't given up. I've been warning them through Jeremiah, through Ezekiel, and so on for a long, well, actually, through all the prophets up to this point, for hundreds of years. They haven't listened. They haven't listened. And so that's who this is. See, they see the sword coming, or the watchman blows the trumpet, the sword is coming, nobody pays attention. And so their blood is on their own heads, and God is saying this is their own fault. It's not, in a sense, it's not God's fault, it's their fault, because he warned them and warned them and warned them. Verse 5, he heard the sound of the trumpet, did not take the warning, his blood is on himself. But had he taken the warning, he would have delivered his life. You see the implicit human responsibility there. We're going to get back to this. We're going to see that God is sovereign, but he does hold humans responsible. And even though we can't work all of that out, we don't know exactly how it works, it's one of many passages that definitely teach that human beings, when they hear a warning from God, are responsible to respond to it. Anyway, he says, he hears the warning. He didn't do anything about it. Had he done it, he would have delivered his life. On the other hand, verse 6, if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity. Now, that's very interesting. He is taken away in his iniquity. In other words, he is judged. In other words, just the fact that the watchman didn't say it does not let the person off for the sins that the person really committed. However, the watchman is held accountable for the person as well. The person is accountable, and the watchman is also accountable because he didn't tell him. See, that's where this is going to go. And the sword comes, takes the person from them. He's taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now, Ezekiel's listening to this and probably getting the point already, probably knows the Lord doesn't have to explain this to him again. He's probably nodding, yes, Lord. Probably thinking back through his last few messages. Have I been telling it clear? Have I been telling them everything they need to know? Now, as for you, son of man, verse 7, I have appointed you as a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them the warning from me. And when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man will die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. If you, on your part, warn a wicked man to turn away from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your own life. You gave him my message. You know, don't you wonder why the Lord doesn't just come and say it himself? It would seem to be more effective. Don't you think? I've often wondered that. The only answer I have for that, honestly, is that since he created us in his image, he feels free to deputize us and use us. And since we all understand each other very well and know what it's like to be sinners, perhaps his way is to incarnate the truth among people who know him and to use that in other people's lives, the words of a person that you know that's a real human right in front of you. And perhaps it has something to do with the fact that he expects us to look around and remember that somebody must have created this, so that when another person talks about the person who created this, our ears should perk up. But that is the way he does it. He uses human beings. He uses people's actual words. He uses the words of people who know him. That's why it's incumbent upon us to take the responsibility to speak the truth. Now, I do not mean to imply by this that we as Christians should see ourselves as Ezekiel or Elijah. And you certainly don't have to make the little poop fire. Do you remember the little poop fire? The thing that he did with the audiovisual thing? And you don't have to do the break down the wall and drag your stuff through the... I've seen people who think they are Ezekiel. That's not a good testimony in the New Covenant. On the other hand, you can see how Paul applies exactly these words. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. He's parting company in Acts 20 with some people he's worked with off and on for about 3 years. He knows them well. They know him. He loves them and they love him. And he's not going to see them again. And he stops in Miletus. It's in, well, we're going to go down to verse 26 of Acts 20. But he gives a fairly lengthy little speech about what he's done, how he has sought to serve the, look at verse 19, serve the Lord with all humility and tears, with trials came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Look at verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly, and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of what? Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn around. Turn around and repent. Give your life to Christ. If you read the book of Acts, you know that Paul spoke often about the resurrection, about the need, about the coming judgment, and so on and so forth. Very similar to the watchman of Ezekiel. So in the New Covenant, the watchman is actually speaking of Christ, the coming of judgment, and the truth of that judgment. Look at verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Oh, who do you think he's quoting? Ezekiel, of course. Let's go back to Ezekiel. See, the Apostle Paul understood that when you share the gospel with someone, you're sharing both the good news and the bad news, the judgment and the grace. In some theological circles, they would say the law and the grace, because the law tells you what's wrong and the grace tells you what you need. There's a huge pressure in our culture not to say all of that. It's a great deal of pressure to tell people that God loves them. And when it comes to the judgment of God, is yeah, right, yeah. Or the fact that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And there's a huge pressure growing now in our culture. That's actually the most offensive part of the gospel. Not even the subject of hell is more offensive in postmodern culture than the idea of exclusivity, the idea that God only saves through the name of Christ. And so there's a tendency not to tell people that. There's a tendency to kind of soft pedal it. Now, I am not saying that you need to put on a sandwich board and go out into the... Have you ever seen old monster movies? The guy on the sandwich board always got stepped on by the monster. You don't have to go down and accost people on street corners and do that. But there will come a time, I absolutely promise you, if you're sharing Christ with people, there will come a time when you will have to say, well, yes, as a matter of fact, if you don't come to Christ, you will die in your sins and you will go to hell. And as a matter of fact, the Bible teaches absolutely clearly that there is only one way to God. You will have to say that. You should practice saying it. Say it kindly, say it gently, say it in the right context, say it to people when you're in a serious conversation with them, say it as you make eye contact, say it meaningfully, but say it. Because Paul understood that the guts of what God is saying to Ezekiel is still true. In the new covenant, when we preach Jesus Christ, we have to preach the whole counsel of God. And sooner or you don't have to dump it all out in every conversation, but sooner or later, anybody you know, if you get a chance to share with them more than once, you're going to have to share the hard news and the fact that you're not negotiating this, that this is actually the truth. And they may say, well, I'm never going to go to your church then. And at that point, you need to say, well, then that's probably just as well, because that's what I will say. It is probably just as well, because if they came here already hating the idea of judgment and they heard the teaching that happens in this church, they would sooner or later leave anyway. We have got to make a distinct sound when we blow the trumpet, if you know what I mean. And we need to articulate it clearly. And if we don't, then the blood is on us, according to Paul. Now, I'm building on what Paul said in Acts 20. He said, I am free of the blood of all men because I told you the truth, and I spent a lot of time doing it. And if you decided not to listen, well, then that's up to you. But if I decided not to tell you, then I have to answer to God for that. So a word of encouragement, if you find yourself in the hard place where you have to say things you know people don't want to hear, say them. When the time is there, you got to say them. No matter what the reaction is, and sometimes very negative, you are serving the Lord at that point. And again, I'm not trying to encourage some sort of weird thing where people just love to go get yelled at and then say, I'm serving the Lord. Look at that, I bothered that guy until he hit me right in the face. I'm being persecuted. I'm not saying that, but I am saying when the time comes, it has to be there. And once the word has gone out, notice that the responsibility then is on the person who has heard it. Now, maybe you're hearing these things and you've heard but have not repented. Maybe you're hearing this on the radio or hearing it on a CD or a tape, or maybe you're hearing it right here this evening, and you've heard this message over and over again, but you've never repented. You've never really said, I'm giving up, and I'm going to walk with God, and I want Him to forgive me. You've never really come to Him. You know, my friend, having heard these things, it's your decision now. And you will die in your iniquity, and it won't be my fault. And that's a good thing to remember for you as a Christian when you tell someone the hard news. Once it has been said, however gently, it is still difficult news. Once it has been said, it really is up to that person, and that's clearly what God is saying here. It's up to that person and it's up to God. And you have to let God deal with that person. You can't get in the way of that. You know, in a way, this is a huge challenge to us, and in a way, it's a great relief. In a way, it's like, oh my goodness, that's right. I have to carry the bad news in a sense. The good news starts with bad news, and I have to actually talk about that sometimes. And yet, it's a great relief to know that I am not responsible for the responses of other people. If I've said the truth, even if I said it poorly, even if I garbled it a bit, I have still put it in the right place. And I'm not responsible for their responses. This is not manipulation. This is not someone telling a sad story so everybody cries and we think they got filled with the Spirit. This is not something where you try and get people to respond emotionally. And then the pastor or the evangelist says, yeah, the Holy Spirit really fell there. No. In fact, it's rather cut and dried. These were not terribly emotional worship services followed by afterglows with these people. This was a simple matter of taking in the information and making up their mind whether they're going to be idolaters anymore. And you know, when you are in that environment and you're in ministry, there's times when it's not warm and fuzzy, and there's times when it's not, you know, the lights aren't low and the lighting is soft and the music soft and the buses will wait. It's not like that sometimes. In fact, it's not like that a lot of times. It's just a matter of getting the point across. And then after that, it's up to the person who hears it. It's the substance of the message and the impact on the heart. And you're not responsible for how they respond. And that's a relief, a challenge, and a relief. So you see responsibility very clearly here. Now, verses 10 and following, this same oracle continues, and this now moves into the responsibility of the people for their own actions, but you're going to see that a lot of them misunderstand. He says, "Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How can we survive? You tell them this, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? You see, the Lord is actually wielding this sword, and he's saying, why are you continuing to fight me? Because I will kill you, and you will die in your sins. Don't do this. Turn back, turn back. What is this about? What is this surely our transgressions and our sins? Because he says to Ezekiel, you tell them, you repeat back to them what you hear from them. See, what they were saying was, look, our transgressions and our sins are so terrible. We will not survive. Now, this is an amazing thing because it's one of two things. It is either despair, in which case it is something like this. My sins are so bad, God cannot and will not forgive me. Now, note this. This is a common feeling among some people. My sins are so bad that I can't be forgiven. God won't forgive me. And here's proof, because he said there's no turning back for the city of Jerusalem, because he did say that. Jerusalem was going to fall. But he did not say everybody in Jerusalem would go to hell. But these people misinterpreted the judgment and said, well, then we're in despair. You see what they're saying? Our sins are so bad. We're in despair. It could be that that's what they're saying here. If it is what they're saying, his answer is, you're misunderstanding this. It is never too late to repent, ever. If you're breathing, you can repent. And you may not be breathing for long, so now would be a good time. And so the idea that this is despair, he's saying, you're misunderstanding. Don't despair. Repent. It might also be something else, because it's difficult to interpret, actually. We don't know exactly what they're saying. We know what he says to them, but we're not sure exactly what they mean when they say their things. It could be that they're saying, you know, we've been sinners for so long, it probably couldn't get any worse. We might as well keep on sinning. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I have. I've been a sinner for so long, I'm sure God won't take me. Except the difference is this person is not despairing. They're using the fact that they're a long-term career sinner as an excuse to not repent, and that's all it is. It's an excuse. Well, I'm just a career sinner. God will never take me. And it's not that they're really despairing and thinking, oh, this is a terrible thing that I am. I wish I wasn't this. They're not thinking that. They're saying to themselves, this is my excuse for never facing my sin. In either case, the Lord is saying to them, what are you talking about? That's why he says, as I live. And when he says, as I live, that's saying something, because he lives eternally. He's the source of all life. You know, we say, as I live, and it's like, as I live, because we didn't bring ourselves into existence, and we can't take ourselves. We can take ourselves out of this life, but not out of the next one. He's the one who does it all. It's all on loan from him. But when he says, as I live, this is a huge thing to say, and it means that what he's about to say is extremely important. And so he says, as I live, declares the Lord God, sovereign Lord is the idea. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I am not looking for an excuse to kill bad people. There's no pleasure in the death of the wicked for me. Rather, I want them to turn around. That is what I want to happen. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Either way, he's saying, don't give me these excuses, and it is never too late to repent if you really want to repent. Never too late. I was in an interesting discussion years ago with a group. It was a panel discussion on end-of-life issues at a medical, it was done at RVMC. And there were many, many doctors and nurses and hospice workers there, and then there were about 8 or 9 of us up on the podium, and they were having us answer questions, and each was representing a different religion. And they had me represent evangelical Christianity. So they were asking the question, what do you tell a person, or how shall we minister to a person who's facing something like, you know, a terminal illness or whatever, And from each of these various backgrounds, what shall we tell them? It's very interesting to hear what the different groups said about anybody from their group. And you know what's really fascinating to me? Well, of course, I told them, tell them to repent and come to Christ if they haven't. If they have, find a pastor who knows what that means. And I looked around at him. And have them come and pray with them. Because it's never too late. But it's interesting, when I heard some of the other things, the only other one in the whole group, and there were Buddhists, there was a Mormon representative, there were people from different Christian denominations, two or three different ones, and there was a Catholic lady, and she and I said almost exactly the same thing. I thought that was very interesting. Both of us said the same thing, that the person needed to come to Christ and that they could be forgiven right up to the end. Most of the other groups, if they believed in any kind of salvation at all, some didn't, it was just a matter of keep them comfortable until they pass into the great ek consciousness or whatever. But most of the other groups were, one in particular said, there's nothing you can do if they haven't lived a good life. There's nothing you can do. They're lost. That was the Mormon one. Yeah, that's exactly what he said. Now, I don't know if that is standard Mormon doctrine or just his view. And I'm not ragging on Mormons, but I just found it very interesting that to hear that, and I just thought to myself, oh my goodness, let me talk to him. I felt like saying, if anybody's dying, call me. No, or call that lady who said the same thing I said. It's just an interesting thing. We get into these situations where a lot of times we're thinking to ourselves, what will happen if there is despair? Well, God is saying, no matter how much despair you have, it is never too late to repent, ever, right to the last second, because he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He is not looking for excuses to kill people. The interesting thing is, he doesn't say, I never take pleasure in death. He says, I just don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. In Psalm 116, it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones, his saints. Well, does God take pleasure in death? Yes, whenever it's a person he knows and who knows him, because they're graduating and he's happy about that. Isn't that interesting? And for us, it's like the other way around. And do you ever wonder why the Lord will leave really bad people a lot longer and sometimes take nice people and good people first? Lord, that person's a waste of oxygen. This one, why take him? Take her, she's bad. Well, that's why. Oftentimes, it gives a person longer to repent. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Though it must be done, and though judgment is the right thing to do, he says, don't do this. So they were misunderstanding. Well, whether it was despair or excuse making, they were saying, look, we're career sinners, it's too late. And he's saying, it's never too late. Now, the next thing you find, verses 12 to 16, is that some were misunderstanding, and they were closet legalists. Closet legalists. Now, does everybody know what a legalist is? You think you know what a legalist is? We use the term all the time. Let me just clarify. A legalist is not simply a person who has rules. That is not legalism, necessarily. A legalist is a person who believes truly in their heart of hearts that when they do something good for God, it earns points toward their salvation. And there are all kinds of legalists. Some of them have very few actual personal rules, but they really believe they're getting to heaven because they've been good. And others have lots and lots and lots of rules, and they believe they're getting to heaven because they've been good, or at least because they haven't been as bad. Lots of times with lots of rules, they're backing into heaven. They're staying away from everything until they find themselves in heaven one day. Either way, this is still legalism because it's the idea that I can earn something, and let me explain a little more, and you'll see this here with the closet legalist thing. I can earn righteousness, I can save it up like money, and I can spend it when I need it. Now, that's a closet legalist. They may know all the jargon of grace, but if they think they're actually earning righteousness and can spend it, you say, what do you mean spend righteousness? You'll see. If they think that, they're closet legalists and they're misunderstanding the whole purpose of repentance, you see. And this is why he comes into the discussion. Verse 12, now tell them this, son of man, say to your fellow citizens, the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness. Whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day when he commits sin. When I say to the righteous that he will surely die, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. But in that same iniquity of his which he has committed, he will die there. And when I say to the wicked, you're going to die, and then he turns around and turns from his sin, and he practices justice and righteousness. If a wicked man restores the pledge, pays back what he had taken, these are signs of real repentance, see? Walks by the statutes which ensure life without committing iniquity, he will live, and he will not die. And none of his sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. And he has practiced justice and righteousness, and he will surely live. What's he getting at here? And what is this thing about the righteous person who dies and they sin and they die in their sins? I thought righteous people didn't die in their sins. What you ask that question, what you're doing is you're taking New Testament concept of righteousness and you're importing it into the Old Testament. He is not talking about the New Testament gift of righteousness here. And he's definitely not talking about legalism. These people are not earning, although it looks like it, but he's not talking about earning your salvation here. What he's talking about is their misunderstanding. In order for him to say this, here's what they must have been thinking. Something along this line. I have been very righteous for a long time. I deserve to be bad a little. Okay? I've been really good for a really long time. I should be able to coast. I've been peddling, and I should now be able to coast morally. And what is that? That's closet legalism. Why? It's because they really believe they've built up a real head of righteous steam. They really have built up their righteousness account. And now they can spend a little. I've got extra righteousness to spend. That is crass legalism. I've been really, really good for a really, really long time. I'm sure God will take that into account, and he won't mind that I'm committing a really bad sin right now. And what he's saying to them is, you don't understand something? He says, don't you understand that you are what you do? You're thinking to yourself, uh-oh. Don't you know that all judgment is based on deeds? Your character shows in what you do, and especially what you do without thinking. He says, if you think for 1 minute that your righteousness is getting you anywhere, think again. Your righteousness is getting you nowhere. I don't care how righteous you've been. If you sin unrepentantly, you think you've got a little extra righteousness to spend? That's crass legalism. And what he's really saying is repentance. Actually, what he's saying is grace accessed by repentant faith is the only thing that ever has saved anybody ever. That's what he's really saying. So that this person who trusts in their righteousness and tries to balance their karma, like I've got a whole lot of extra good karma, well, I'm going to go out and do some bad stuff and kind of balance it. He's saying, don't you understand? That's never been the way. That's a person who's actually a legalist. And he's saying it's never been that way. And that's why when you turn it over and he talks about the unrighteous person, now this makes a lot of sense to us. He says, no matter how bad you've been, if you turn and repent and come to me, you'll be forgiven no matter what. You will be forgiven completely. Same lesson. That's the only way to understand the passage. The same lesson. The righteous person dies in their sin if they think their righteousness is the one that's saving them. It has to be by grace and repentant faith. The only way anybody ever gets to heaven is if they're forgiven. Never because they've been righteous on their own. And that's good news for bad people. However, it is somewhat bad news for people who pride themselves on their goodness. And those kind of people sometimes will say, well, that's no fair. They're always the people who've been trying real hard and are essentially closet legalists. I think it's terribly unfair that God should forgive that really, really bad person on their deathbed when I've been busting my tush my entire life trying to be a good guy and gave up a lot of fun stuff that I really wanted to do. It's a complete misunderstanding. Not understanding grace at all. The guy was a closet legalist, a real true legalist. Might have been in church every day of his life or her life, knowing all the Christian jargon. But internally, as soon as they say, that is really unfair that God saves that person over there. At the end of the day. And that guy had a lot of sin fun. And I didn't get to do it. You see what that is saying? You see how really wacko, from God's perspective, that entire point is? You see how? And yet, you guys, happens all the time. Happens all the time. And that was what was going on with these people. And he says, Ezekiel, you tell them this, and put this in their pipe and smoke it. And then repent. Verses 17 to 20. 17 to 20, they were accusing God of being unfair. Now, this is all in the same oracle, see? And again, you get into the situation where people who think they know more about God than God, and so they see him do something and they say, well, that's really unfair. And a lot of times it's a closet legalist that'll say something like that about God's forgiveness and so on. Yet your fellow citizens say the way of the Lord is not right, when as a matter of fact, he says, it is their own way that is not right. When the righteous turns from his righteousness, commits iniquity, he's going to die in his iniquity. He's not saved by his righteousness, in other words. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he'll live by them. He's repented, and I will forgive him. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. I am sick and tired of you guys telling me that I'm not right. Did you ever have your kids say that to you? Well, you know, that's just really wrong. Don't you tell me what's wrong. You little pipsqueak, I brought you into the world and I can take you out. And we're not even God and we want to say that stuff. He actually can say that. He actually can say that and he's absolutely right. Turn back to chapter 18 of Ezekiel and look at it. Very sobering, because very similar in this warning in chapter 18. Then the word of the Lord, verse 1 of chapter 18 of Ezekiel, the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean by using this proverb about the land of Israel that says the fathers ate the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? What does that mean, he says. God, it's like the Lord calls Ezekiel into his office. What is this I hear on the street? Everybody's saying we're getting blamed for our father's sins. Okay? Accusing God of unrighteousness. He takes a dim view of that. As I live, declares the Lord, you are not going to use that proverb in Israel anymore. Get that bumper sticker off of your chariot. You're all going to be done here very soon. Stop accusing me of unrighteousness. And look at verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine, and the soul who sins will die. Do not tell me how to deal with the souls of humanity. Yet how often have we heard people say, I can't believe in a God who would judge the innocent natives. I actually don't know any innocent natives, but I'm sure there might be some. I was taught in biology class that there's innocent natives. And so I don't believe in the God of the Bible. I'll take the moral high ground over God. And that is just ridiculous. We can't see our hand in front of our face about morality. And we call the God of the universe into question as to what he's going to do, whether it's going to be fair and good and right with the souls of humanity. My friend, when you give your life to Jesus Christ, you're trusting him with your soul and every other soul that's ever been born or ever will be. You're trusting him with everything. And if you don't think that, you better go back and read the fine print. Because when you came to Jesus, you were saying, please forgive me, I trust you as Lord. And when you said that, you were saying, I trust you as the Lord of those people's souls too. And I know you will do what's right. And God says, you're absolutely right about that. God never condemns anyone innocent. The problem, of course, is the number of innocent people that have lived on the earth amount to one. The Son of God. So, realize that when they call God into account and they say, well, you're not doing it right, he says, no, you're not doing it right. And Paul says the same thing in Romans 9 when he says God actually used Pharaoh. Though Pharaoh was hard-hearted, God says, I'll make you hard-hearted. I'll do that. And it'll be harder, you know. And then Paul says, well, you'll probably ask me now, then how is God fair to hold us accountable? And right then, when you would think that Paul would say something like, well, let me give you a philosophical defense for what I've said, he doesn't. He says, who are you, O man, to call God into question? That's his logic. That's Ezekiel's logic, too. Let's go back to chapter 33. Now is when the word comes of the capture. Came about in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, that the refugees from Jerusalem came to me, and they said, the city has been taken. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the refugees came. He apparently knew it was coming. And he opened my mouth. At that time they came to me in the morning, so my mouth was open, and I was no longer speechless. And the word of the Lord came to me and said, Son of man, they who live in these waste places. Now he's talking about the wilderness areas back in Jerusalem where people were hiding from the Babylonians. The city had fallen and the people were living in their little bomb shelters, their caves and everywhere. And they were staying there and they were not believing. They were still saying to themselves, God gave this land to Abraham and we are the descendants of Abraham and God will never take it away. And it all sounded real nice, except they didn't act like Abraham at all. But they were claiming this security of Abraham without the faith of Abraham. Now watch what he says about them. Son of man, tell them this. These people in the waste places in the land of Israel, they're saying Abraham was only one man, yet he possessed the land. So to us who are many, the land has been given as a possession. So you tell them this. Thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with the blood in it, very much against God's law, the old covenant law. You lift up your eyes to your idols, as you shed blood, innocent blood, and you're going to possess the land, says the Lord. You rely on your sword and you commit abominations and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife and you're going to possess the land, says the Lord. Can you see the Lord just looking over his, he doesn't wear glasses, but if he did, he'd be looking over him. And he'd be saying, what? What are you talking about? This, I'm claiming my right as a son of Abraham and yada, yada, yada. And you're just completely disobeying me all the time? And you're going to claim security? Based on what? Thus you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places will fall by the sword. And those who are in the open field, I will give to the beasts to be devoured. And those who are in the strongholds in the caves will die of pestilence. They'll die of germs. There's lots of ways to kill you, you know. I mean, just because you found a place in a cave to live doesn't mean you're going to survive, because it's not about the Babylonians. It's about God. So he says, I'll just take care of it this way. And I'll make the land a desolation and a waste, and the pride of her power will cease, and the mountains of Israel will be desolate, so that no one will pass through. Then they'll know that I am the Lord. When I make the land a desolation and a waste because of all their abominations which they've committed. Don't give me this business that you're trusting in the covenant of God when there's nothing about your life that indicates that you have anything to do with the covenant of God. That's what he's saying to them. So he says, you give him that message. Now, he gives him in verse 30 to 33, he says to Ezekiel, but as for you, son of man, this is a little pep talk for Ezekiel himself. Because apparently people were saying, wow, have you heard Ezekiel's latest message? Wow, let's go down and hear him. Wow, this is really cool. Now, he has not experienced this. All along, they was like, oh, brutal. And you're not telling me something Ezekiel said. I hate that guy's books. He says, "So, but now things have changed, see, because the city fell, which is what he'd been saying all along. So now it happens. So now they all want to know, what's Ezekiel got to say? So he says, son of man, let me tell you something about your current popularity. When they stand by the walls and the doorways of the houses and they speak to each other and each says to his brother, come on now, let's go down and hear the message which comes forth from the Lord, from Ezekiel. And they come to you as a people come and they sit before you as my people, but they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth and their heart goes after their gain. Oh, they're sitting there all right. But even the people in Babylon weren't really connecting with the complete repentance thing yet. They were amazed that Jerusalem had fallen, but they had not really come to a brokenhearted. They weren't there listening to Ezekiel because they were thinking to themselves, I really want to think like God. Whatever the Lord has for me, that's what I want. They weren't doing that. They were coming in and thinking, this is really interesting. And then we can go talk about it and 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 never do it. And he's saying, you know what they're like? He says, behold, verse 32, you are to them like a popular song, sensual song, by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they have no intention of practicing them. They're entertained by what you're doing, and they like the sound of your voice. But the substance of what you're telling them is just not sinking in. And Ezekiel might have been thinking to himself, well, for the first time in my entire meager career, people are listening to me, and now you're telling me they're really not. Thank you very much. It's a sobering moment. But he says, so when it comes to pass, as surely it will, they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. Eventually, they will realize that what you've told them is the truth. There's this phoniness that happens in religious circles where people say they want to hear God's word, but really don't. And you say a great many things to gather crowds. You say a great many things that are entertaining in the name of God and do a lot of God entertainment. I'm not making fun of anything in which we are joyful and celebrating and enjoying the time together, but you know, folks, when we gather, the purpose for gathering is always to say, Lord, here is my brain. Here is my heart. Here's the way I think and feel. Would you take your word by the power of your spirit? Would you shape me like you? Because I want to think like you. That's, we get into the word, whether it's small groups, large groups. That's our purpose. Always, always, always. And it's, you know, sometimes it's entertaining and fun. Sometimes it's just not at all. Sometimes we walk out just kind of going, man, bummer. What a blessing. Truly. And I know. We come out of Bible studies sometimes going, that was just really hard to hear. And sometimes we come out really happy and we heard, you know, something that was very encouraging. The bottom line is to get the full counsel of God because that's what we really want. And that's what these people did not want. Notice two things. Number one, moral responsibility is a direct corollary of being human. If you're human, you're responsible for everything you say and think and do. Period. End of conversation. And God records it. And that means you need grace to go to heaven. Bottom line. If you're human, you are responsible. You can't blame anything on anybody else ever. Ever, 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 ever. God never lets us blame our stuff on anybody. He says, what is this business that you're blaming it on your fathers? The fathers have committed the sin and now we're making the judgment. He says, that is not the way it works. Everybody's responsible for everything they say and do and think. And my friend, that means some bad news and good news. Bad news is we are hopeless in and of ourselves. Good news, that's exactly where we should be because we repent and we come to the Lord and he says, now we'll rebuild. That responsibility is absolutely crucial. Second thing to notice is that eternal security, and you can see me hinting at it with those folks, eternal security is a direct function of being a real disciple. You say, well, I thought you believed in eternal security. I do. Eternal security for a real believer and insecurity for a make-believer. And a lot of people think that they have security because they believe in security. But you don't have security with God by believing in security. You have security with God by believing in God. And that's what James was saying in chapter 2, verse 14. He's saying those who say they have faith, but their life never backs it up, I'm not sure they've got that. They don't mind have faith at all. See? And what he's saying to these people is not that his people are insecure. Exactly the opposite. The true believers of this era were absolutely secure. He's going to totally take them back. He's going to totally rebuild them. That's his plan. What he's saying is just because they believe in Abraham's faith and covenant doesn't mean they have the faith of Abraham. And it's one thing to believe a doctrine, and it's another thing to actually trust God. And that's something we need to be real clear on, especially in our era when we as Christians claim that we belong to the Lord and claim the security that comes in the covenant. Because a person can claim to have the covenant and have faith in it and be completely disloyal to Jesus in their private and sometimes even their public life. A lot of times the warning needs to be said, you know, needs to be examined deep down inside. Where is the real faith? Because a person can claim to have the covenant and be disloyal to Jesus, but they'll never, if they're truly loyal to Jesus, they will always live out the realities of the new covenant. Even if they fail at times and whatever, but they will come back and they'll say, I want to walk with Christ. That's why you got to be careful. Put your faith in Jesus and you'll be loyal to Christ and to his word. You will live out the realities. You put your faith in just a doctrine about him and you're liable to be disloyal to him. It's an odd thing, but it happens. Ezekiel kind of hits everybody where they live. It's a great warning to us. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment. Ask the tough questions. Thank the Lord for the fact that we are saved by grace, but be sure that we're in the grace. That we've come to him and have said, Lord, you're right and I'm wrong. Thank you for forgiving me. Father, we take these warnings seriously. We also see the responsibility that we need to take for our words, whether we're preaching the gospel or whether we're responding to your written word. Take responsibility for our actions. And at the same time, Father, always resting in the grace of Christ, knowing that it is your grace that has saved us and lifted us up. Never for a moment trusting in our own obedience, trusting in our own works, trusting in our own strength or our own sword to get us through. Always trusting your grace. It is an odd balance, Father, that we must live in, where we serve you to the best of our ability, but never trust our abilities. But we ask that you'd teach us how to do it. And we thank you for this chapter of Ezekiel and all that it teaches us to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.